Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. We continue on in the series that we call Majoring in the Minors. It is really another group of what I would call maybe neglected areas of the scriptures. We joked about it a little bit a few weeks ago that for those of us who haven't had maybe a Bible in the Year type of program, it's probably been a long time since maybe we jumped into a book like Joel or Obadiah or something under our own choices. But it is a good reminder that as a church, we are committed to teaching what we call the whole counsel of God, meaning that we take all these different areas of Scripture, we let God set the agenda, and we work our way verse by verse through it. I do hope that you enjoy, as we go through some of these minor prophets, I hope that in studying them and reading them together, it helps to open our eyes in our ears to experience the Lord and how he can speak through these often overlooked books. We see the gospel. We see Jesus all over in the book of Joel as we've been reading so far. We find several practical applications on what it means for our own spiritual life and development right here and right now in our life as we read these ancient words in the minor prophets. If you remember back to chapter 1, if you're new here or just visiting, we'll kind of give an idea of where we're at in Joel. But if you're in chapter 1, we saw that it was saturated with the gospel message. God tells us through the words of Joel to wake up, fess up, and reach up. We went through chapter 1 and we were really seeing that in his words to the people in that time was also a rendering of the gospel, that we need to wake up and admit and understand that there is this coming disaster and judgment on the sins of the world. That we need to fess up, that we need to admit and recognize our own personal sin and corporate sin. And then we need to reach up. Reach up by repenting, rending our hearts and turning our heads and our hearts to the Lord. Then last week we looked at the first half of chapter 2. Pastor Eric led us through that. And we heard him preach about responding to the Lord with wholehearted repentance, whole-bodied assembly, and wholly surrendered prayers. The big question then is to be answered is, how will God respond to this? So in Joel so far, there's been this great disaster that's come across the people. Joel says, this is the Lord's judgment upon you because you've been breaking the covenant. They turn back to him with this wholehearted repentance. But how will God respond? What happens when God's people turns back to him with wholehearted repentance and wholly surrendered prayers? Well, we're about to find out. So again, if you have those journals that we handed out, your little scripture journals, pull those out and follow along as we jump into Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and here we are to the end of the chapter. If you have your Bibles, again, follow along. It'll also be on the screen. It's also on your notes. The Lord's response to this prayer. Verse 18, and then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into the parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. and my people shall never again be put to shame. And then it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Father, a simple but heartfelt prayer this morning as we turn to your word. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your son's sake, we pray that you would speak to us further now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a roommate in college named Joel, if you're taking account here, that is actually two best friends throughout my life that were both named Joel, so there's some sort of coincidence there in what we're teaching in Joel. So I have lots of stories about people named Joel in my life. But when we're thinking of my roommate and friend and teammate in college, this Joel loved to listen to what I would call as melancholy music. Sort of the breathy, whiny, depressing music of the late 90s, early 2000s. And he also loved these independent films. So in our dorm rooms, you know, like he'd pick out a movie choice. You know, we would take turns and things like that and picking out these different movies. And he'd pick one out and I would, you know, try to watch his pick for a while. But they were often these dark, gloomy, bleak, and somewhat depressing independent stories. Totally not my style of story. I'd often sit down and try to make it through, but after a while, I would just have to turn to him at some point and say, like, how can you watch this stuff? It's so depressing. And he'd usually turn to me and respond with something like, yeah, but this is real life. This is real. And my point always to him was, yeah, real life is depressing. Don't you want to escape from it every once in a while and watch something and listen to something that's happy, right? Anyway, I bring that story up a little bit. Maybe you know somebody that likes that type of stuff. But I bring that up because at times it may feel like certain sections of Scripture, especially as we're dealing with things like in the minor prophets, that you get to these long sections where it's just depressing, right? It's judgment. It's disaster. You know, here so far in Joel, we've had an army of locusts come, an army of real people. We've had drought. We've had a fire that's been destroying. And it sort of feels a little bit like that gloomy indie film of the Bible. Until now. Right? The mood and the text changes entirely here. And now it's all about restoration. All about covenant blessing, all about the fullness of God's presence filling the land, filling God's people, and eventually filling the nations of the earth. It's the good part. Vindication over enemies, satisfaction in life, restoration of the land and of the covenant. It's good news. So what's changed? Well, let's begin our time answering that question. And to do it properly, we need to go back a couple verses from where we started reading. We have to go back to where Pastor Eric concluded last week. And that was with the prayer of complete repentance and humility. Now, I'm not planning to spend much time on this today because, as I mentioned, Pastor Eric did a great job of covering this last week. You can go back if you missed it and queue up that sermon on your own. But here's a quick refresher. The last couple verses leading in to what we just read happens like this. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? So what do we see? Well, first we note a humble prayer of complete repentance. Right? Earlier in chapter 2, God's people were instructed to rend their hearts, not their garments. In verses 16 and 17, we see that that message was received. That is exactly what they do here. They're called to this assembly. It says, get everyone together. As you saw, it lists through there. It's like, there's no excuses if you're old, no excuses if you're young. You know, if you're newlyweds, if you're new parents, it doesn't matter. Bring everyone together for a time of worship and repentance, public repentance. Come together and weep. The people show their brokenness. They show their repentance before the Lord by physically lamenting the fact that they had broken their part of the covenant. They're sorrowful. In the words of maybe Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, they are mourning their sin. They are poor in spirit. They are grieving their spiritual brokenness. The humble repentance of God's people here in these verses is palpable. I think of being a parent with the three boys, and you know, there's times when you catch them doing something to one another, and you bring them together and you make them say they're sorry to each other, and they're just, you know, between gritted teeth, they just go, oh, sorry, you know. You could tell they're not really sorry, but, you know, and I think if we're honest, there are times in our life, even before the Lord in our repentance, where we're not quite there in our hearts, right? But that's not the case of what we see here in Joel, from what we can tell. This is a true heart-humbled repentance. We also notice, and in here is a prayer for God's glory, for God's own namesake to be glorified, not a plea for the people's own personal comfort. I love these words, this prayer in particular, in verse 17, right before, again, where our passage picks up today. It says, spare your people, O Lord, but why? Not just because we want it. Spare your people because we don't want your heritage to be a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should the other nations say, where is their God? Friends, I think that is important. I think that's instructive to us today. How often do you build your prayers around God's glory, around God's reputation, around God's good name and fulfilling his promises to us? Particularly, or practically speaking, I think it is so easy for us in our lives to just be overwhelmed with things that happen, but what's going on at life, and at times we simply need to cry out, why God? Why me? Why would you do this? And now let me be clear, I don't think that those type of emotional prayers are all bad or even unbiblical, right? As you go through the Psalms, you see David's emotion poured out in some of his prayers as he says, how long, O Lord? You sense his frustration and his emotion as he cries out to the Lord because he sees his enemies and the ungodly prosper while the righteous struggle. These prayers of just emotional crying out to the Lord. So those are biblical, and there is a time for that. But as we read this in Joel, I ask, would it not be better for us? Would we not do better to season our prayers with what we see here in Joel chapter 2? What we see in so many other places of the scripture, seasoning it in a cry for God to glorify his own name. Lord, let your name not be slandered. Let the unbelieving world not see your people struggle and assume that they have no God. Help me, not because I'm anything, but help me for the glory of your great name. What we see in Joel is the example of a prayer from a suffering people that is less concerned with their own comfort than it is with exalting the name of the Lord. And these are the types of prayers that God delights to answer. We've seen several examples of these without scripture, but here's one from Psalm 25. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 79, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us, atone for our sin, for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is your God? Again, I ask, what if our prayers were more like this? What if they were less focused on what we have done, less focused on what we think we deserve, and instead more focused on the name of Yahweh in this world? Finally, here we learn that we follow a merciful God who hears our prayers, especially when they come from a rendered and repentant heart. And we pick up where we're at in verse 18, right? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The plea to make God's great, make his name great among the nation was heard. He became jealous for his land. He became jealous for his people. He became jealous for the glory of his name throughout the world. And what we're reminded here again is that we have a God that not only hears our prayers, but we have a God who is pleased to answer them. I mentioned before, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, my favorite passages in the Old Testament comes in Exodus chapter 2. And early on in Exodus, it is in the darkest of despair. You have God's people under the thumb of the Egyptians and they're being treated so poorly, and they're crying out to the Lord. And we have this verse as they're crying out. It says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And there's certain passages of scripture that just, you read it and it just kind of gives you chills. And I don't expect that necessarily that's the case for all of you for this passage or something. Or just makes you stop and think of the character and who God is. But here in Exodus, I think about that so often. That God remembers, he sees, he hears, and he knows. He's pleased to act. Pleased to show mercy. Pleased to shower down his grace on penitent people. He's especially pleased to act when the prayers are for his glory and for his great name. And so before we move on this morning, let me ask, what is it that you may need to bring to the Lord in prayer this morning? Let me ask you, how would your prayers do better if they came with a humbled heart, and especially prayers seasoned with a plea for God's name having great glory in your life and in the world? More so concerned with his name than with your own comfort. The prayers of complete repentance and humility are heard by the Lord. And that's the change. That's the change in tone, because then he responds in grace and mercy. The Lord responds with graciously providing complete satisfaction and vindication for his people. Verse 19 says it this way, and the Lord answered and said, behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. The following verses, and we're not going to read through them again, but just to kind of outline what they are from 19 on through, it really details what the Lord is going to do for them in that moment in response to their repentance and their prayer. It says God will drive out this evil army and this horde. He will utterly destroy this invincible army that, if you go back and you read chapters 1 and chapters 2, this army that is coming upon Israel is so great, and it's described as a way that is totally invincible. But it says that through the power of God, they will be vanquished to such a degree that only a stench will be left. Not only that, the land will be restored. Grain will fill the threshing floor. Vats will overflow with wine and with oil. The pastures will be green again. At the end of the chapter, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I talked about this because this is a great picture, right? It even talked about that it was the land was so bad that it says the cattle were perplexed, right? They're just like, what is going on here? Right, but here we have the complete reversal of that. Now they are just experiencing the riches of the land. This is not only a picture of physical blessing on this earth, but it is a restoration of God's covenant relationship with his people. God will once again be with them. He will be their God. Now a few phrases are repeated in this section in the middle here. I'm going to take a moment to talk about each of them because I do believe that they apply in principle to all believers who humble themselves, repent of sin, and trust Christ. First one is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid because God is no longer your enemy. For the context here, again, you need to go back and reference the last two sermons or read Joel chapter 1 and 2. But if you read through that, it makes it clear that all these things that are happening to Israel are by God's hands. This was not some random attack from an enemy. The drought and the fire were not some effects of ancient climate change. This was a sovereign act of God's judgment on Israel's sin and covenant breaking. It's regularly throughout chapters 1 and 2, it's called God says this is my army coming upon you, bringing judgment. Now I've said this each and every week, and we'll continue to kind of mention it here. It's important to note that not all trials and suffering and difficulty that come upon us as believers is judgment or God's judgment on us for our sin. In fact, I would argue that most of the difficulties that we experience in our life, most of the suffering is not God's judgment, but instead either the consequences of our just bad choices that we make, or simply the reality of living as broken people in a broken world. But that said, sometimes we do encounter hardship and suffering as a direct punishment from God, as a wake-up call for our sin, as a megaphone calling for us to repent and turn back to him. And what we learn here is that if sin has brought God's judgment on us, then we only need to repent and turn back to him through Christ. And when we do, he will be happy to relent, to restore, to show grace, and to show mercy. God is never an enemy to a humble and repentant heart of faith. He is never an enemy to a rendered heart of a faithful brother and sister. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He is not your enemy. Do not be afraid, and rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad because I am restoring all things to you. I am doing a wonderful work among you. The Lord declares to his people that they will be better off now than they were before the disaster came upon them. Right? The weeping of verse 17 has become praise and gladness and rejoicing because of the wonderful works of the Lord in their nation. It's a great reversal. The people were weeping, now they're rejoicing. The animals were perplexed, now they enjoy the richness of the land. The storehouses in chapter 1, not only were they empty, but they were falling apart and rotted. Now they are overflowing with grain. Restoration is here. Interesting note is the root of that Hebrew word in verse 22, and you could underline it if you want, if that's something that you do in your Bibles, but for sure if you have your journals out, is... And translated into the English here as our green, wilderness, our green. But the root of that main word is only used one other time in all the Bible, and it's in Genesis 1:11. And I think it's that Joel wants his readers to picture the restoration being so great, it is almost as if the Garden of Eden is coming back to them. Verse 25 literally says, I will restore, but it probably, actually more literally or better translation would say, I will pay back the years that you have lost to this destruction. And I think so often, if we're in the midst of difficulty, And we cry out to the Lord. We cry out for that difficulty to stop, for that trial to simply end. We pray for the sickness to be done. We pray for the financial stress to stop. We pray for the trauma of a past event to cease from haunting us. We just want it to be done. But what God shows here is that he can do immeasurably more than that. God will bring back. He can pay back. He can restore everything that was lost. He doesn't just cause the trial to end in Israel here. He says, I'm going to make it even better than it was before this started. We're reminded that the Lord has the power to give immeasurably more than we can think or ask. And feel no shame. Feel no shame because once again, I am with you. I think to really understand the context behind the curses and promises in the book of Joel, we need to keep going back farther in Israel's history. We need to understand the covenant that God made with his people way back in Exodus, and we see it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus talked out time and time again. Now you can see some of these things spelled out very clearly in Deuteronomy 11, Leviticus 26, if you want to write those in your notes and look at them later on this week. We don't have the time to fully dive into it, but as you know, God made a covenant with his people in those days. He says, if you keep my law, this is after he gives the law to them, right? He says, if you keep this law, if you forsake all other gods and continue to follow me, then I will remain with you. My presence will remain in your midst. And of course, these great blessings will follow. But if you turn from me to other gods, if you forsake my statutes, I will punish you. And then it lists out these curses. These curses will come upon you if you turn your back on me and follow after other gods and other teachings. Now, God really wanted his people to understand this as they made this commitment of covenant to them. And so he commanded this ceremony through Moses. And again, you can read about this starting in Deuteronomy 11 because it's a command that was made to Moses. You can see it in Deuteronomy 26 as well. But it actually didn't happen until they entered into the promised land. So it was commanded to Moses. Joshua was actually the one that did this. And you can find it at the end of chapter 8 of Joshua. Okay? So we got that right. God commanded it. But we know that Moses didn't get to come into the promised land. Joshua took over. He is the one that actually performed it. But what it was, what was this ceremony that was meant to really demonstrate the importance of following the covenant in God's land. Got a little picture here. So they come across the Jordan, and they come up to the town of Shechem. You see that right kind of in the middle here. We have Shechem in the middle, and we have these two mountains on either side. If you can't see that well, I'm sorry. You just kind of have to deal with it and listen to my description of it. But God's people cross the Jordan. They come up to Shechem. Now, Shechem's important because that is the place where God first gave the land promise to Abraham, right? Way back in the book of Genesis, where he tells Abraham that this is going to be this land that is going to be for his people. It happened at Shechem, right? So God leads his people here into the promised land, and he sets them there, and he has this ceremony for them to do. At Shechem, on either side kind of the valley, there are two what they call mounts. They're not big mountains, probably what we would call bluffs or something like that on either side. Now, according to legend, it's not so much in this picture that you can see, but according to Jewish legend, at least at this time, Mount Gerizim, which was on one side, was lush and green and beautiful, and the other side was Mount Ebal, which was supposedly rocky and barren. And what God commanded the Israelites to do upon entering was to go up on Mount Ebal, and they were to build an altar. And six tribes were to stand there on Mount Ebal and pronounce all the curses of the law, while the other six tribes were to go on the other side to Mount Gerizim, and they were to pronounce all the blessings of the law. And it was meant to be this clear picture to the nation as they entered into the promised land. What are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the Lord and have the blessings and his presence, or are you going to turn, follow the gods of this land, and end up as this barren, rocky ground over here? Now, I share all that because it is this beautiful background that helps us to understand the book of Joel. That the judgment of God on his people in this book is causing them to realize that they had broken the covenant. That they had climbed up the wrong mount. That they were receiving the cursing and the shame and the judgment that was declared on Ebal. God's people were being deprived of the great covenant blessings, the great presence of the Lord. But through their repentance, God would be with them again. He would fill the land with his presence once again. He would be their God once again, and therefore they would feel no more shame. In a sense, Joel chapter 2 is like this hike down Mount Ebal and up Mount Gerizim. I think of the words of Isaiah 41. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Is there any greater blessing than those words? Don't be afraid. If you've repented and turned to Christ, God is not your enemy. Rejoice and be glad. He will not only end the trial, but restore all things. He will do great things. And feel no shame, for I am with you. Finally, we see in Joel complete fulfillment of these words now and later. Joel tells us that not only will this great earthly restoration be graciously given to them now, but even more is coming in the future. God promises to his people are not completed. Verses 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. Okay, so after these things we just talked about. Afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that sound familiar? Those verses contain some of the more quoted words of the Old Testament into the New Testament. Something like 9 times, according to my count. But the most recognizable probably come in 2 places. We all probably recognize the words of Peter as he preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But you may also recognize this last verse in particular as the words of Paul from Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at both of these in a moment. But before we look at those, let us first note 2 things about these words from the prophet Joel. Because they clue us into something very important about the time in redemptive history in which we live right now. And they also help us to understand how the apostles viewed and understood God's prophetic words. Let's take the second one first. The way the New Testament writers use the words of Joel is instructive on how we must read and understand Old Testament prophecy. We've talked a lot about how in prophetic writing, it often contains these multiple layers of fulfillment, right? One fulfillment coming in the short term to the immediate audience, for instance, Joel and the people he's talking to. But then often one or even several fulfillments that come in the distant future. When we consider Peter's use and Paul's use of Joel's words, we understand that they understood Old Testament prophecy in the exact same way, that it has these multiple layers of fulfillment. In fact, both Peter and Paul have no problem applying the words of Joel to the past day, to Joel's original audience, to their own day as they were preaching, and then looking forward to a final day at the end of all things. Point is, even the apostles understood prophecy to have these multiple layers of fulfillment. Next, let's consider what this passage says about the time in biblical history, in redemptive history, in which we live. Joel begins verse 28 with the English word afterwards, right? And I'm off on my outline here. And it shall come to pass afterwards. So right off the bat, we understand that the prophet is seeing something further down the road in the future of God's people. That there would be this immediate answer to God's to the people's prayer of verses 17, 16, and 17, and all that stuff we saw from 19 and the blessing of the land. There would be this immediate answer, but also there was going to be something greater that's coming afterward. Joel simply calls it afterward. Jesus and the apostles give this same timing a different name. They call it the last days or the last hour. Remember reading Mark 13 last year? It talked about the last days, the last hour. We studied 1 John almost all this year, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right? It used that term, the last hours. Well, these are all terms that the New Testament writers use to designate a time in redemptive history in which we now live. To Joel and his audience, verses 28 through 32 was something that was happening in the distant future. To us, it is our past and our present. We are living in that afterword of Joel 2:28. Matter of fact, Peter, as he quotes Joel, even interprets this for us, right? Joel says afterwards, but listen how Peter quotes Joel. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days, right? He even does this little bit of theology for us so that we know that Joel's afterwards is what we consider to be the last days. It shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So what does that mean then, the last days? What are they talking about, or the last hours? How do these terms work together? Well, in all biblical cases, it is consistent that the first coming of Christ, followed by his death, resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, inaugurated this new age. It's what the Bible calls the last days. So when we hear that or read that term, last days, in our Bible, we must understand, first of all, that they're not something way off in the distant future, but was something that started, that was inaugurated some 2,000 years ago at the death of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit to all believers at Pentecost. These last days started then, and they will continue on, we don't know how long, an unspecified time, until Christ's second coming. Okay, so if I'm losing you a little bit here, what we're saying here is that in the redemptive timeline of the Bible, Joel was prophesying these words to God's people about an immediate blessing of God's restoration and his presence. That was verses 18 through 27, something that was going to happen in their day, in the day of them and their children. But he was also then seeing something that was going to happen afterwards, in a time when God would not only be present with his people in the Old Testament covenant sense, but that he would have this time where, in a greater sense, he would pour out his own spirit on all people. This is what we know as the last days or the last hours. Those last days began in Acts 2 with the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. We're all in the last days now. Just as the Puritans, if you read them, they were writing in the last days. The Reformers were writing in the last days. Peter, Paul, and the apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, were writing at the very beginning of the last days. Now, to make that even a little more confusing, which is, I'm sure, what you want me to do is make things more confusing for you when I stand up here, is that although we're in the last days, we're not sure at how long those last days last. We're in the last days, but we're certainly not in the last day. So think of those sale emails that fill up your inbox, and they say last days to save. And you click on it, and then you realize, well, those last days are all the month of August, And so we're in the last days technically, but you still have like a month. And then even if you get to you get to the last day of August, you still have till 11:59:59 before you can still get that sale, right? So in a way, when it comes to redemptive timing, there are last days, but there's also last days of the last days. And that last day will have last hours and a last hour and a last minute. We don't know exactly where we're sitting in that, but we do know we are in the last days. And that has an application then for how we are to live and especially how we are to proclaim Christ in the world. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So when we talk about this idea of Joel here, we've experienced some of these words in Joel. The Spirit has been given, so that verses 28 to 29 has been fulfilled at Pentecost, as Peter marks. But the wonders, the blood, the fire and smoke of that great day of the Lord, that is yet to come. So we're in the middle of this afterword of Joel, in between the fulfillment of God's word that has already happened and patiently waiting the hope of the fulfillment that is to come. So what does that tell us about the day in which we live? Well, first off, this prophecy of Joel proclaims the good news of the gospel to the world. These words foretell Israel of a greater salvation to come. And what it clearly tells us today is that Christ has come as the complete salvation of all people. Right? So we have those first words, and it talks about a vindication from their enemies and a blessing that is to come. But then that afterward says, this is just a foretaste of the complete salvation that we know today is the gift of Christ. Paul picks up on these very words in Romans 10. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that passage. Maybe you learned how to share the gospel using the Romans road, and so you've maybe memorized passages like that. Right? But what is clear here is that the Apostle Paul understood that Joel was really speaking about a greater salvation than just the little blessings that were to come of the wine and the granary and everything being restored. He was talking about Christ. That salvation that could only be found through repentance and confession in Christ as Lord and Savior was going to be this ultimate promise. Israel would experience an earthly, a partial salvation, but afterwards, there would be a total spiritual salvation offered through Christ. In fact, this is another indication of how the New Testament writers understood the Old Testament. They realized that Old Testament prophecy always points to Jesus. Listen to Calvin's words on this passage in Joel. There's a lot here. This is indeed a remarkable passage, says Calvin. For God declares that the invocation of his name in a despairing condition is a sure port of safety. That if men called upon the name of God, life could be found in the grave. They who seem to be even in despair and from whom God seems to have taken away every hope of grace, provided they called upon the name of God, they will be saved, as the prophet declares. God will be the judge of the world who will not spare the wickedness of men, but will execute dreadful vengeance, and yet salvation will be given to all who will call on the name of the Lord. We see the efficacy promise of this. God offers life to us in death and light in the darkness of the grave. Joel may not have understood it at the time, but Paul certainly did. And therefore we do too, that God's words through Joel proclaim salvation alone, through Christ alone. A salvation offered to all peoples, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave and free. A salvation found only through faith alone in Christ our Savior. Friends, we're in the last days. We're in the afterword of Joel. Have you repented of sin and followed Christ as Lord and Savior? Today can be the day of your salvation, but you must repent and believe. Christ has come for all. And the Holy Spirit indwells the redeemed. As we mentioned, the most direct New Testament reference to Joel's words come in Peter's sermon in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, the context, of course, here is that the Holy Spirit is given and it comes down to all these believers in Jerusalem. And although all these guys are Galilean Christians and would have spoken that language, they're surrounded by all these Gentiles from all these surrounding nations, and they're hearing the word of God in their own languages, and they're perplexed. What is going on here? Is everybody drunk around me, they ask? Peter decides it's the moment for a sermon. He says, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote exactly what we just read, the Spirit of God being poured out in the last days. The Spirit of God given to all people who repent and believe in Christ. And what it really signifies here is the fullness of God's presence for the fullness of God's people. Really, it is the continuation, the completion of Joel's prophecy in verses 18 through 27. Because the first part of Joel's prophecy speaks of a smaller restoration of the covenant of God, right? That he will restore their lands and he will be back into their presence, just as he was in the early parts of when God was with Israel and with his people. But that blessing, when you think about it, pales in comparison to what is offered here in Acts. Right? The fullness of God's presence was coming. It wasn't just that people had to meet him in the temple through some intermediary, right, with a priest or with a prophet, but that he would pour his Holy Spirit on all who repent and believe in Christ. The very Spirit of Yahweh would dwell in each and every individual brother and sister in Christ. A truly intimate relationship with God through faith in Christ. Dwelling within each believer. Complete fulfillment of the words of Joel. Further, it would not just bring a gift of prosperity to the land, but the fullness of these supernatural gifts of the Spirit. It would give these gracious gifts of spiritual fruit. The fullness of God given to the fullness of God's people. And even let me camp out on that for a moment, as Pastor Eric did last week, but talking about the fullness of God's people. What do we see here in this prophecy? We see men and women, gender. We see young and old, age. We see servant and free, class. We see all people, ethnicity. It's fair to say that to not be multi-generational and multi-ethnic and multi-class is to miss the fullness of God's blessing that he wants to give to the church. Finally, we should understand that there is more to come. There's a progression of prophecy here in Joel, right? If you can picture yourself standing from Israel's perspective as they're receiving these words, what it's saying is that they're going to experience a restoration of the covenant in the near future. The land would be restored. The enemies would be driven away. God would be with them and would restore these things. Then, further out, there will be another fulfillment to come. In the last days, when Christ would die and be resurrected for all, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all who trust him as Savior and Lord. To Israel's perspective, both those things are in the future. For our perspective, both of those things are in the past. But we know that also, even further out, there will be a final fulfillment in the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We think of passages like Matthew 24. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Revelation 6:12. When he opened up the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. A full moon became like blood. These passages using the very language of Joel to talk about a fulfillment that is to come. We know that there is still more in the future. We have much of the blessing that we read about Joel right now in Christ through the Spirit. But there's still more to come. And knowing this, we are left with a clear motive to persevere and proclaim the gospel as though we are really living in the last days. Two more things. Persevere. Persevere hardship, discomfort, persecution, as if it's almost over, as if you're really in the last days, that the end is right along the corner. I think many of us are watching the Olympics and things, and finally we get to the good part because track is starting. You have to get through all the swimming, and then you can finally get to the good stuff. You know, but it takes me back to my running in my college days, and I've always said that if you're running competitively and you're doing a race and it doesn't feel with a couple laps to go, if it doesn't feel like you're not going to be able to finish the race, you probably didn't run it hard enough, right? But then you always get to a point where you're feeling like, I don't know, I might have to drop out, I might have to stop, but then you get to a point all of a sudden you're like, there's only two laps left, I'm going to make it. You get close to the end and you can persevere and push through some of the hardest that you can of your body, push your body so hard because you know it's almost done, the rest is almost there. Part of living in the last days is reminding us that we're almost there. And through hardship, through difficulty, just our work in ministry, we push knowing that we're in the last days, that the great rest is right around the corner. Persevere as if it's the last day and proclaim. Declare the good news of salvation alone through Christ alone as if it's the last day, the last hour, as if there's not much time left. Let today be the day of salvation for you if you're sitting on the fence. Let today be the day of salvation for your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your classmates, those in your family who do not know Christ. Proclaim Christ without shame because the end is near. All right, that's enough for me. The worship team's going to work their way up. I just want to give you three application points as they work their way up. They play right into what we've already talked about. That is first, to pray. Pray for God's glory over your own comfort. This is something I think we don't have to change our prayers, but I would suggest we season in more, that we're praying for God's namesake, not necessarily our own wants or our own comforts. Second, praise the wondrous works of God. Think through your life. It's so often for us to focus on the things that are not going well, how we want things to be different, but do we really focus on what he has done and is doing in our life and in the life of those we love? And then again, as we just mentioned, persevere and proclaim. Persevere hardship like it's the last day, like the end is almost here. Proclaim Christ as though the end is near.